If you would, turn with me once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Gospel of John, chapter 5. Again, let's go to the Lord for help. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking to us. Now, not in dreams and visions and feelings, but speaking to us in and through your Son, who is the living Word. We ask this morning for your help once again. For speaker, for hearer, that in all things the Lord Jesus Christ would be high and lifted up and would draw all men to himself. We need the gospel. We need the gospel. Help us this day to love Christ more, to love his church more, that we may truly worship in every area of life. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin this morning, let me just kind of give you a clue what's going to happen over the next few weeks. Lord willing, we're going to finish last week's message this morning, which will bring us up to John chapter 5, verse 19, which begins Jesus' message to these Jews in this situation. Michael will be preaching for the next three Sundays here, and Barbie and I are going to take a little time off, a little break. We'll be around, so if anything comes up, any needs, we will be here. But Michael will be preaching for the next three Sundays, and I think he's going to take you, if he's got his act together, he's going to take us back to the book of Acts. He told me that. That's his. I didn't come up with that. That's what he told me. So that's what, and then when we come back, we will begin again at verse 19. Which is Jesus' message, his sermon that he preaches to these Jews in light of the circumstances that we've been looking at and the situation in verses 1 up through 18. So I want us to read this morning, beginning at verse 16 in John chapter 5. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And may the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Again, briefly the context, beginning at verse 1, Jesus heals a man paralyzed for 38 years, as he was brought, carried to the pool of Bethesda, waiting for the waters to be stirred, that he might be the first one in and maybe be healed. And for 38 years, he rested and pursued that false hope. Jesus comes out of this multitude, we're told, that were there. Jesus comes, fixes his eyes upon this one man out of the multitude and tells the man, "Do you want to be well?" And he said, "I have no one to put me in the water." And Jesus says, "Get up. Pick up your bed and walk." The man got up, word for resurrected, picked up his bed and walked. And we get all excited, we pointed out over these last couple weeks, about physical healings and miracles. And just turn your television on this afternoon and you'll see all kinds of just miracle workers out there. Ministries centered around physical healings and signs and miracles. Jesus later catches up with this man. The man has no idea who Jesus is. He has no idea really what has just happened, except at one moment he is crippled and at the next moment he's walking, carrying his bed. The Jews, the religious leaders, the Jews again, those who oppose Christ, those who are going to be the enemies of Christ, stop him. What are you doing? It's not permissible for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath. Who told you? Who told you to pick up your bed and carry it? God says, "I don't know." He told me. I did it. With his command came a power that I didn't have before. When Jesus speaks, when he gives a command, he gives the power to obey the command. He doesn't call us. He doesn't tell us to do something. He doesn't give that effectual call without giving the power to obey it. I can call you to Christ. I can call you to sacrifice everything in your life. I can call you to make Christ priority number one. But my voice does not give you the power to do that. Only the Spirit of God, taking the Word of Christ, makes that command effective. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. I love them. And they follow me because they know I love them. And if you're following Christ for any other reason, if you think you're following Christ for any other reason, and having the Spirit of God overflow you and let you know that Jesus Christ loves you and you have been forgiven. He loved you enough to go to the cross of Calvary and to die as your substitute. That's the only reason for following Christ. That's why we're here this morning. We're not here for any other reason this morning than to worship the Christ who has loved us and forgiven us and called us into his bride, into his church. That's why Jesus says when he meets the man later in the temple, he said, "You've been healed physically. And for 38 years, you were in a terrible condition." He said, "Let me tell you what, there's something worse. There's something much worse. Stop sinning, that something worse may not happen to you." Jesus says, "You've come into my presence. You've heard me speak. Don't live your life now sinning, which is ignoring me." And at that moment, that man obeyed Christ, followed Christ. Christ is going to go to the cross. He's going to die. He's going to resurrect. And now all sin is centered in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And to deny that and to live contrary to that That is the sin that has all kinds of symptoms. That is the sin that is demonstrated and produced and affects in our lives in all kinds of different ways and different things. But it is a sin. Ultimately, all sin now is a sin against the love of Christ and who Christ is and the work of Christ and His Lordship. That's what the whole book of Revelation was about. We spent a couple years in Jesus reigning and ruling, and enemies opposing that and denying that. And Jesus says something much worse is going to happen if that continues. Those who would oppose the church. So we looked last week at the Jews confront this man concerning the Sabbath. And who told you that? Well, after Jesus reveals himself to the man, he goes to the Jews and he says, it was Jesus. It was Jesus who told me, who healed me and told me to pick up my bed and walk. And when Jesus gave that command, I had the ability to walk, to get up, to do something that I couldn't do for 38 years. My life was changed. And I picked up my bed. And I did. See, whenever He gave a command, I'm going to obey Him. I'm not going to wait around for this fountain to bubble up or this pool to bubble up. All of my hope and all of my focus and all of my life is now centered on Him. And that's a picture of what happens to every child of God, every Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. I was born, we are all, every one of us, are born with hearts that hate God, which is to hate Christ, and want nothing to do with Him. We love ourselves. We love our worlds. And we want to live in God's world according to our rules. And how does that work out, Adam? How does that work out for you? Oh, you're saying, maybe you're saying, I don't hate Jesus. Do you love Him enough to obey Him? Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me through the gospel message is scattering. Have we heard Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit saying, I love you and you're my sheep and you are forgiven? Is that in reality a motivating force, the motivating force in our life? That's what this is about. So this man is confronted by these Jews. When he tells them that it was Jesus, verse 16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. They're accusing this man of breaking the Sabbath. They're accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. We looked last week a little bit about what the Sabbath was, the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments. We saw last week that there was two reasons for that fourth commandment. It's given to us in Scripture. Exodus 20 says that we're to keep the nation of Israel, was to keep the fourth commandment because God finished His work in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested, Exodus 20, verse 11. And then we also saw in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, when after the 38 years of wandering in the wilderness, the same 38 years that the man was lame, you can make a picture there, Deuteronomy 5:15 says, you shall remember when Moses gives the law again, he rehearses the Ten Commandments again. This time he says, you shall remember the fourth commandment, you shall keep the fourth commandment because you were slaves. You were slaves in Egypt. So there's two reasons for keeping this commandment. One is because of creation, and God rested on the seventh day after working six. And the second was that you were once slaves and in bondage in Egypt, and God came down and delivered you by His power and His strength out of that bondage and that slavery. So we said last week that tells us that this Sabbath command in the Old Covenant for the nation of Israel pointed in two directions. It pointed them and reminded them what they lost in the Garden of Eden, what they lost in relationship with God, what they lost in fellowship with God. Because Adam said, I will live life my way. God, I will live in your world according to my rules and my wisdom. And then in Deuteronomy, they're to remember and see that the Sabbath points forward to a deliverance. To a deliverance not out of physical bondage, not out of physical slavery, but a deliverance out of spiritual bondage and spiritual slavery. And we're saying that all of that covenant, that Sabbath day, was all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God rested on the seventh day not because He was tired, I said last week. He rested on the seventh day because He said, behold, on the end of the sixth day, it is good, it is very good. And it was a rest of satisfaction. It was a rest of enjoyment in His relationship with Adam and Eve, the co-rulers. That's what they lost. And then in the new Exodus, the Exodus that comes in Christ, the fulfillment of all that. Again, remember what Jesus said on the cross in John 19:30? Out of the darkness He cries, it is finished. Just as God declared on the sixth day, it's finished. You don't rest. You have no idea what rest is. We have no idea what peace is until we, by grace, enter the rest that's found in Jesus Christ because of the finished work of the cross of Calvary. The Sabbath was the sign of the old covenant. The Sabbath was what distinguished the nation of Israel from all the other nations around them. It was the Sabbath and circumcision and food laws and the worship of one God, monotheism. All the other nations have all kinds of gods. Israel had one. And the Sabbath was the sign of that covenant, that God had entered into this special relationship only with the nation of Israel, not with all the other nations. No other nation was under the Mosaic law, just the nation of Israel. No other nation was to keep Sabbath day. They couldn't, because they had not entered into that relationship that God had delivered and called the nation of Israel to. Jesus fulfills all of this. That Sabbath was the sign of the covenant. What is the sign of the new covenant? What is it that distinguishes us as the people of God? What is it that distinguishes us as Christians? A certain denomination? A certain doctrine? Baptism? If I've been baptized, I've received the sign of being a Christian. No. It's the life-changing, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that baptism points to. It is the real work of the Holy Spirit that takes a Christ-hating heart and turns it into a Christ-loving heart. That's the sign of the new covenant that is demonstrated and lived out in every area of life. And when you go to the baptismal pool, when you stand before a congregation, you stand before a church, and you say, what happened to you has happened to me now. I have, by grace, been joined to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As He rose to newness of life, I now in Him rise to newness of life. Not the old life, not the old way of thinking. Behold, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Doesn't mean that we never sin. It doesn't mean that we're perfect now. Simply means we are in the eyes of a holy God. But it means now that we honestly and truly look at life differently. Things don't look the same. Things don't sound the same. People aren't the same. They don't hold the same power on me. This is why Jesus can say, if anyone loves mother or father or husband or wife or son or daughter or your own life more than me, you are not my disciple. You have not received the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. You hate me. If you don't love me more than everything else, you hate me. If you allow anything up to become equal, if you think you can divide your life and love things equally and differently, Jesus says, no. I demand everything. I am Lord. That's the sign of the new covenant, of having a heart that truly desires and is working and is pursuing to set Jesus Christ forth and to make Him the most important thing in my life. Because we've seen something of His glory. And we've been placed in Him. He is our Sabbath rest. We live to celebrate Christ. And we celebrate it in and through His church. By the time Jesus was the first century, the whole issue of Sabbath among the Jews had all kinds of things added to it. There were actually 39 separate obligations or definitions of what it meant to work on the Sabbath. 39 things that had to be, 39 ways that you could break that fourth commandment. The two that I'm sure came into play here, I would think, would be, one, you were not allowed to carry anything on your shoulder. You could carry something, but if it was so heavy that you had to put it on your shoulder, then you're working on the Sabbath. And then secondly, you were allowed to carry things around your house, but you couldn't carry it from one house to another. You couldn't carry it from one domicile to another. So here, I don't know how the guy was carrying the bed. We're not told that. But evidently he was carrying it from one place to another. And it's really interesting. You can go to Jeremiah and you can see that a part of that burden, or that restriction, was because people were carrying supplies. They were carrying produce. They were carrying things into the market to sell on this day. And that was what was prohibited. It was really the idea of carrying on business as usual and providing and trying to make money to supply yourself and not resting in God's care. Not resting in Him. It's really interesting. You get into Jeremiah, you can see Jeremiah particularly deals with this, of what he said to those who were parked outside of Jerusalem, parked outside the gate on the eve of the Sabbath. And he says, stop doing that, or I'm going to come out and clean house. But this man, Jesus didn't heal this guy to make money. He didn't say, oh, it's the Sabbath day, wait and come back to the doctor's office tomorrow. But I can make a little cash maybe if I do it today. And this man isn't carrying his, he's not a professional bed carrier around trying to make a little extra money on the Sabbath day. So they stop him. I gotta hurry. Who told you to carry your bed? Jesus comes in verse 17. He makes this statement that we really can focus on this morning somewhat. But he answered them. Jesus, for this reason the Jews were persecuting, verse 16, Jesus, because he was doing this on the Sabbath. You know, sideways. At this time, particularly in the second century, there was a debate among the rabbis as to whether or not God kept the law, and particularly the fourth commandment. There was one group said, if God, their monotheism, if God stopped working on the seventh day and God holds all the universe together, what's going to happen to the universe? If God doesn't work in his control, his holding all things together on the seventh day, all things will fall apart. It's not science that holds everything together. But there's another group saying, no. God has to keep the law. So there's this debate going on amongst the rabbis about what it was to keep Sabbath and what it means to work. One group said, no, wait a minute. God is so awesome and so big that he never has to put anything on his shoulder when he works. Nothing is ever heavy enough that God would have to put it on his shoulder. I might have told you before my ordination exam 41 years ago, one of the men said, well, the question I'm going to ask you is, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? I said, I'm going home. That was one answer to one group. And the other group said, well, God is so awesome and God is everywhere and everything belongs to God, so God would never have to carry something from one place to another. He's everywhere. He owns everything. Everything belongs to him. Everything's his house. That was the debate that was going on. And when Jesus gets confronted by these guys and he answers these guys, you know, all he would have had to done was just start a debate on the Sabbath. Start a debate on what it means to work. Enter into that debate. And they would have bickered around and they would have talked a while and they would not have agreed on anything, but they wouldn't have tried to kill him. But look what he says. And he knows exactly what he's doing. He says, but, verse 17, but he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And boom, their heads explode. For this reason, verse 18, therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And folks, that's the question. Just the practical question in our lives. Do I see Jesus as absolutely equal with God. See, Jesus is going to define, beginning at verse 19, the message, the sermon is on what he believes being the Son of God means. Let's look at that. Let's think about that Son of God concept. What do you believe about, if I was to ask you, what do you believe about Jesus? Probably the vast majority of you would say, I believe that he is the Son of God. And that's exactly what a Jehovah Witness will tell you. And probably has told you. They believe Jesus is the Son of God. It's what the Mormons believe. What do we believe differently than the Jehovah Witnesses? Do we believe differently than the Mormons? Do we believe differently than all the other false religions in the world? Jesus is God. Jesus is equal with God. The phrase son or even son of God did not always mean the same thing in Scripture. If you take the time to look at it, just very quickly, let me just give you a couple examples. The first use, the first metaphorical use of the term son in Scripture is found in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. We read, again, Moses before Pharaoh. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, the Lord says, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, this is what Moses is to say to Pharaoh. I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So here Israel, as the nation, is called the Son of God. They can call God Father. This gets connected to Jesus through the prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, with the phrase, out of Egypt I call my son. Hosea, looking back at the Exodus, when God delivers Israel from Egypt, the slavery and the bondage, and delivers them out, he said, I called my son out of Egypt to myself at Mount Sinai, ultimately to enter the promised land. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, Matthew picks this up in speaking of Jesus after they had fled down into Egypt because of Herod's hatred and was going to kill him. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet Hosea. Out of Egypt I call my son. All the Scripture is about Christ. All the Scripture is about Christ. Sometimes the Davidic king was referred to as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 2, Psalm 110. But especially in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, when God is promising to David an heir, a descendant, a son who would sit upon his throne forever and ever. He says in 2 Samuel 7, 14, I will be to him, that's this descendant, this Messiah that's coming, the Son of David. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Sometimes sons of the Son of God, that phrase is applied to angelic beings, both good and bad. Job 1:6 and Job 2:1. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Sons of God. In the New Testament, Christians are called sons of God. Romans 8, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Even women, you're a son of God because you're led by the Spirit of Christ that dwells within us, that enables us and moves us and motivates us to love Jesus Christ and His church more than anything else in our lives. However, every New Testament writer always makes a distinction between Jesus' sonship and our sonship. With the Apostle Paul's writings, Jesus is the Son, we are adopted sons. With John's writing, Jesus is the Son, we are children of God in Him. So what precisely do we mean when we profess, or what should we mean when we profess Jesus to be the Son of God? That foundation that makes us a part of the bride of Christ. That makes us a part of the church. Matthew chapter 16. Let's go there real quick. Matthew chapter 16. You're familiar with it, but I want us to see it. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 15. Ask his disciples, who do men say that I am? And there's a lot of people saying a lot of different things about who Jesus is today. But he said in verse 15, but he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And this is the question we all have to ask in the depths of our hearts and our souls. Who do I believe Jesus is? Simon Peter answered for the whole group, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Christ. You're the promised one. And look what he says. In verse 18. I also say to you, this is the words of Jesus. I also say to you. Let's back up to 17. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. You didn't figure that out by reading a book. You didn't figure that out in your own mind, in your own logic, in your own reason. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you. D.A. Carson didn't reveal that to you. John MacArthur didn't reveal that to you. It might have been instruments using the word, my Father, who is in heaven, revealed that to you. The Spirit of God. Jesus says again, my Father. And that's what blew their heads off. Nobody else can say my Father the way Jesus says. All the other references are corporate references. We can say our Father, we can say the Father, but when Jesus said my Father, he was saying, I am God. I am equal with God. Let me show you why that's true. It's so important that we see this to understand what's happening in John 5. How many of you, how many of us are doing today what our fathers did? Probably very few. This was not the case in the first century. Ladies, how many of you are doing what your mothers did? In the first century, particularly with men, if your father was a carpenter, you were going to be a carpenter. If your father was a baker, you were going to be a baker. Whatever skill you learn for life, you learn from your father. You didn't learn it at the university. You didn't learn at the public school. You might go to synagogue school to learn how to read and learn how to write, but you're not going to learn your skill for life at school. You're going to learn it from your father. If your name, so your name became associated with what you did and who you were, your family, that's why Jesus could be referred to as the carpenter. If your name was Stradivarius, what was your occupation? You're making violins. When Jesus said, "My Father," we're going to see this in the sermon, my Father, and I am doing the work of my Father. I am fully and completely and totally God. I am God. My Father and I are one. The nation of Israel believed in only one God. Now here is this man of flesh standing before them saying, "I am God." And they say, "Oh no, here is God number two." And Jesus says, "I'm not God number two. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying I am God number one. One God in three persons." Jesus, God Almighty, fully God, fully man. We never go beyond Jesus. There's nothing beyond Jesus. There's nothing that I can know. There's nothing I can desire beyond Jesus. He is God. He says, "My Father is working now, and I myself am working, and I've been working in my Father as one from all eternity. There was never a time when I wasn't Jehovah's Witnesses. There was never a time when I wasn't Mormon, fully, completely, totally divine God." Jesus knew what he was saying. This is what Scripture tells us. Philippians 2:6. "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be asserted, but emptied himself of the independent use of his divine attributes to come to die on a cross for sin." Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Behold, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us." Who is Jesus in our thinking? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Jesus is saying in verse 17, "I am God." "He that has seen me hath seen the Father." How high is our Christology? Have we allowed ourselves to drum down our image of Jesus? Praise God. Let me share with you the words of Henry Mahan. Some of you know Henry Mahan. I found this quote, and I really liked it. In our view of Jesus, the Ancient of Days became an infant in days. He who made woman was made of a woman. He who made the sun worked as a carpenter by candlelight. He who made the fields of wheat fasted and went without food. He who made the rivers from the cross cried, I thirst. He who made the trees planted that one upon which they nailed him. Even the oar which they made the nails that were driven into his hands, that was made by him. His hands dug the cave in which he was laid. Jesus of Nazareth is the only man who picked out his own mother. He chose the day, the hour, and the place where he would be born. He chose the nation. He is the only one who set the bounds of his life, the years that he would live. He chose the place that he would die, the time that he would die, then laid down his own life and raised it up from the tomb. That's Jesus. That's the Jesus that we profess to love and to serve. That's the Jesus that we say called us together to be his body, his family, his bride here at Grace Chapel. John wrote in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father. Full of grace and truth. What do we believe about Jesus of Nazareth? What does how we live declare and say we believe about Jesus? Our hope. Well, I almost finished, but we're going to. Our Sabbath rest is this Jesus Christ. Our Sabbath rest is only for Christians. You can only fake it so long. You can only pretend so long. And whether or not we're a Christian does not determine whether we believe in Jesus or not. It depends on whether we believe Jesus or not. And folks, there's a world of difference. That's why you can be a seminary professor, you can be a theologian, and you can be on your way to hell. There's a difference between believing in Jesus and believing Jesus. We'll see that beginning at verse 19. Do we believe Jesus? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Oh, that's so narrow. That's so hard and so cold to think that Jesus is the only way. Do you believe Jesus? This Jesus. Resting in Jesus involves joy. How can we rest in this Jesus and not have our lives filled with joy? a joy that's not based upon temperament or circumstances, a joy that is based upon this Jesus and the Spirit's work that allows us to rest and trust in Him. Look it up. We won't turn there, but in Matthew 28:9, after the resurrection, the first words that Jesus spoke to the women in the garden was, rejoice. Rejoice. 28:9. Rejoice. Do we rejoice in a resurrected, reigning, sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, this Jesus? Resting in Christ, not just on Sundays, not just at 10:30 on Sunday morning or 11 o'clock, not just on this one day, but resting in Christ now in the new creation, which is 7 days a week. This is a day of opportunity. This is a day that even the world allows us together, and gives us opportunity together. It's activity. It's wanting every day of the week in every situation to set Jesus forth, to set this gospel forth, and not myself and my life and my little group. It's about Christ. It is always and only about Christ. And then finally, being in Christ. Being in Christ involves our expectations. Resting in Christ involves what do we expect? What do we expect from life? What do we expect from this life? What has Jesus told us about this life? Come on, take up your cross and follow me. They hated me, they're going to hate you. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. Don't think that everybody is to love you and to serve you and to make you feel good about yourself. They didn't do that to me, the master, and the slave isn't greater than the master. What's our expectation? What do we expect? What do you expect this morning if you profess faith in Christ? What do you expect from the reigning Lord Jesus Christ? What have you experienced from the reigning Lord Jesus Christ? Living in fear of what might be? Or living in the expectation and the reality of what is? Jesus Christ resurrected, reigning. As Peter tells us, have we sanctified Christ Jesus as Lord in our hearts? And are we ready to give the reason? Are we ready to give the defense for the hope that is in His boy? You know what? Wouldn't that be a great thing to be written on our tombstones? He lived in hope. Because Jesus reigns and there's no fear. Do we believe Jesus? Let's stand. Thank you, Jesus, for speaking to us. Would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us hearts to receive? Would you give us wills that are focused upon setting you forth to the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to whom we see in the face of Jesus? Amen.